Just a brief note before I pray one more time. I was bit by a bug. I think it's just a cold, a head cold, but I'm going to do my best to keep my distance from you all, and I'm feeling extraordinarily weak this morning, but I have placed just about every legal drug I can think of in my body for this moment, and I am ready to open the word to you. But would you pray with me one last time? Father in heaven, thank you. And as I was reminded, as the elders prayed, in our weakness, you are strong. My responsibility is not to be strong. My responsibility this morning is to be as I am and as all of us are every morning, which is pitiably weak, resting in the strength of an all-sovereign, omnipotent God. So, Lord Jesus, would you stand forth this Orphan Sunday and be the issue, not only in this church, but in this community and in the cities and around the world, that you would draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself, and that you would use this precious focus on the fatherless, on the biblical doctrine of adoption, which might lead to legal adoption through our church and other means, and any other kind of care that we might be able to provide for those who need to know a father, a mother, and ultimately a heavenly father. Lord, all of this we ask for the glory of Jesus, for the good of our souls, and for the ingathering and upbuilding of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 years ago, in the fall of 2018, it was my privilege to preach for the first time in a focused way on the biblical doctrine of adoption on Orphan Sunday. The message was titled Heirs of God, an Overview of the Biblical Doctrine of Adoption. And that morning we highlighted three truths in particular. First, that if you are a Christian, God has shown you radical hospitality. Second, if you're a Christian, then the church is your real family. And third, if you are a Christian, the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility. And 2 years ago, in the fall of 2019, as Orphan Sunday came around, we happened to be in the home stretch of our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so from Hebrews 13:1 to 6, we focused on raising roadblocks to adoption. And that's raising with a Z, not with an S. Raising as in demolishing or destroying common roadblocks to legal adoption. And the effort there that Sunday was that if you are pondering the pathway toward adoption, we want to see what we can do to remove some of those barriers. And so from Hebrews 13, a careful application of that chapter, we learned how to raise the domestic roadblock to adoption, to raise the compassion roadblock to adoption, to raise the marital roadblock to adoption, and finally, the financial roadblock to adoption. Most recently, last year, fall of 2020, on Orphan Sunday, the sermon was called We Cry Abba Father, Prayer, and the Doctrine of Adoption. And what we discovered there was that few truths can fire up your prayer life faster than the biblical doctrine of adoption. And so there were three applications in light of that truth that morning. First, engage God as Father. When you pray, engage Him as Father, not just as Creator, not just as Master, but as Father. Secondly, because He is your Father, pour out your heart in prayer to God. Focus on honesty and transparency in your walk with Christ. And finally, if God is your Father, show Him His handwriting. Show Him His handwriting, which means learn how to pray the promises of God in Holy Scripture, all of which are yes in Jesus. Well, today is Orphan Sunday 2021, and the focus this morning is on the intersection of the biblical doctrine of adoption and our desire as a church to become more effective than we presently are at outreach. So from the perspective of the extraordinary biblical teaching concerning adoption, which is the doctrine, recall, I've quoted this in past years, that J.I. Packer called the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification, For to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Because of this doctrine, this biblical teaching of adoption, we are going to look at the implications of the doctrine of adoption for evangelism. Because here's what's true from the vantage point of the biblical doctrine of adoption. Evangelism isn't just a mission to convert people to Christianity. Evangelism, through the lens of adoption, is a search for siblings. Evangelism isn't just a mission to convert people to Christianity. Evangelism is a search for siblings. It's at least a mission to convert people to Christ, but it is so much greater. So much greater. Now, the seeds of this sermon, I suspect, were sown as the elders read through a wonderful resource by Rosaria Butterfield called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. In some sense, this outline is owing to one particular sentence in that book on the nature of our relationships with unbelievers around us and the possibilities that are present there. So if you've read her book and you sense in this outline cadences that are familiar to you, that may be why. It's a book we've recommended over the years. But I've sought to take a single sentence of hers and revise it and expand it for Orphan Sunday, tweaking it a little bit. So the big idea, evangelism isn't just a mission to convert people to Christianity. Evangelism is a search for siblings. And no two people on your list of five are exactly alike, so approach them accordingly. For example, number one, some are outsiders ready to become neighbors. Some of the people on your list of five are outsiders ready to become neighbors. That's the first point today. In the English Standard Version of the Bible, we see the word outsiders appear some 15 times from Old Testament to New. And by the way, we are going to be in a number of different passages this morning, so feel free just to listen, let it kind of wash over you, or you can turn to all of these if you like. But just over half of those 15 occurrences in the Old Testament are found in the Old Testament, and every single time we see it, the word outsider has the same meaning. In ancient Israel, an outsider was an unordained person, a person outside the Jewish priesthood, a lay person, in other words. And what's startling about the use of this term in the Old Testament is that the majority of the time we see it appear, it's with reference to the laws that demand the execution of an outsider if they were to take up the responsibilities of the priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. So in the case of Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, that's the flavor of this word as we arrive at the doorstep of the New Testament. Throughout Israel's history, an outsider is typically referred to a Jewish layperson who became the subject of capital punishment if they are to take on the function or the role of the priesthood. Now, as we approach the New Testament, what we discover about this word outsider is that it doesn't just take on the sense of a wayward Israelite. The word outsider refers to someone altogether outside God's covenant community. As we'll see here, the word outsider in the New Testament is the rough equivalent of unbelieving Gentile, unbeliever. And so on the one hand, it's quite clear that an outsider is a person in a particularly precarious situation. As an outsider, this person is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:12, an individual who is separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's an outsider. And yet, what is so striking about the appearance of this word in the New Testament is that each time we see it, the people of God are specifically instructed to become aware of, to become sensitive to, and increasingly move toward outsiders in a spirit of care and concern and holding out hope for welcome into the family. So Colossians 4:5 unequivocally directs the church there, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Don't you love it? Don't walk away from them. Walk toward them. Notice them. Consider them. Give thought to how you might be a redemptive presence in their lives. outsiders though they are. And then we see specific instances of this throughout Paul's writings. For example, if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, Paul has just got finished urging the church in Corinth in a way that he tells them to spare no severity in removing an unrepentant professing Christian from their midst. In other words, he instructs them to bring a measure of ecclesiastical judgment to someone who names the name of Jesus, but they don't live like him. They say they are an insider, but they live like an outsider. Paul says, remove that person from the church. At the same time, Paul wants to be crystal clear that this judgment, while fitting for those inside the church, is altogether inappropriate for those outside the church. And so he asks two rhetorical questions in 1 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. What's he doing here? Paul is saying that we ought to expect redemptive behavior from those who profess faith in the Redeemer. At the same time, don't expect redemptive behavior from those who don't. Unbelievers gonna unbelieve, right? And why? Because they're outsiders. They're outsiders. Now, what's fascinating is that Paul's also aware that outsiders occasionally make their way inside. And what I mean by inside is that though outsiders, they find themselves within the web of relationships in the local church, like a Sunday morning worship gathering. And while I think it goes too far to characterize Paul's theology of corporate worship as seeker-sensitive, that would probably be stretching things a little bit, I think it's at least fair to say that Paul was seeker-sensible. He was aware that there would be outsiders on the inside on a Sunday morning. So in 1 Corinthians 14, he's particularly exercised that those with the spiritual gift of tongues not be prepared to share that gift with the church unless there were someone else there with the requisite gift to interpret. Therefore, he writes in 1 Corinthians 14, 16, otherwise, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? And that's why just a little bit later on in the same chapter, Paul encourages the church here to kind of cool it in Corinth with their exercise of the gift of tongues and rather to lean into the gift of prophecy, to speak words of prophecy. And interestingly, not just for the benefit of the church, for the building up of the church body, but specifically for the presence, for the benefit of the outsiders that might be among them. So we read in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's fascinating. Furthermore, it's obvious in the New Testament that not only is a local church's posture toward outsiders important, especially as those outsiders begin to move on the inside of these relationships, but it's also important for a local church to consider their reputation among outsiders. That's important too. And that's why Paul urges the church in general to walk properly before outsiders. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Walk properly before outsiders. Or an elder in particular, in order to be qualified for the eldership, 1 Timothy 3:7 says, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He must be. So that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now let's draw these passages together and make a couple of observations. The first observation is that if we care at all about biblical authority, it will not simply do to refuse to regard the unbelievers around us as outsiders. It may not fit with the premium that we tend to put on Minnesota nice, right? It doesn't seem nice to call somebody an outsider. But the fact of the matter is that those around us who do not profess faith in Jesus are outsiders. They're outside. And there are those who profess faith in Christ who do not actually possess faith in Christ inside, which makes things increasingly complicated. There are outsiders among us who claim to be insiders. And the point is that we don't do them any favors by assuring them that they're not. False assurance of adoption is way worse than no assurance of adoption. It's way worse. And if we contribute to that false sense of assurance with a lack of concern for their eternal salvation, we will have the Lord himself to answer for that. Now, the second practical application that we can draw from the Bible's teaching concerning outsiders is that the Lord clearly doesn't want our relationships with them to remain that way. Because some of the outsiders around you, by God's sovereign grace, are ready to become neighbors. In fact, some of them have been wanting to become neighbors for a long time. How's that happen? Well, in a sense, we're asking the question that the expert in the law asked Jesus in Luke 10:29, when he said, "And who is my neighbor?" He was well aware of the outsiders around him. He just wanted to know who qualified as a neighbor. And it's the lawyer himself who provides the answer to the question by the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer concludes, "Neighbors are those who display mercy and compassion toward outsiders." In other words, we are the ones in whose hand the identity of neighbors begins and belongs. Because evangelism isn't just a mission to convert people to Christianity. Evangelism is a search for siblings. How does an outsider become a sibling? I'll ask a less impossible question. How does an outsider just become a neighbor? How can we start there? When we treat them that way and begin to move toward them with hearts of mercy, hearts of compassion. So Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 is of great help here as it counsels us, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it,' when you have it with you." Perhaps if you're familiar with those verses, you've noticed that a good deed is not so much our neighbor's desire from us, but their due of us. If you are a Christian, your neighbors have good coming to them from you. In the ESV, there's a footnote there. It renders Proverbs 3:27 this way: "Do not withhold good from its owners." That's the way the Hebrew works there. Do not withhold good from its owners. I think we can wind up drawing unwarranted conclusions if we deny the Bible's very real teaching concerning private property here, or to promote government redistribution of wealth. I don't think that's what this passage exists for. I understand that we can overapply this verse, but I think it's quite possible to underapply this verse as well. Constantly get ourselves off the hook here. If you know Jesus, this passage is saying your neighbors have a claim on you. You owe them deeds that adorn your profession of the gospel of Christ. Now, the New Testament uses the same language. Titus 3:1, "Be ready for every good work." Or 1 Timothy 6:18, "Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share." Ready to share our time, our possessions, our financial resources, our expertise in one area or another. Sympathy. The ideas are endless here. According to Proverbs 3:27, anything of which it could be said you have it with you, you ought to be willing to offer that to your neighbor. 19th century British pastor Charles Bridges concludes, "Kindness is therefore a matter not of option, but of obligation. To withhold the due will be our eternal destruction." That's not sensational language. That's just simply thinking through the implications of what Jesus tells us are the standard by which believers will be judged in the final judgment. Matthew 25:41. Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" Our attitude toward the vulnerable, toward the oppressed, is going to matter on the day of judgment. Neighborliness is a matter of eternal proportions with eternal consequences. So picture now. Call the folks on your list of five to mind. Can you picture them? Chances are they're not all on the same place in their pathway toward Jesus. Some are outsiders. So at the very least, you can pray for them. I love thinking about that first step in the BLESS acronym, be in prayer. Nobody can stop me from praying for them. So I will, regularly, routinely. Pray for them. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 5, you can refuse to stand in judgment over them. Approach them humbly. What have we to do with judging outsiders? You can seek to make your faith intelligible to them in preliminary sorts of ways. But some are outsiders ready to become neighbors. How do we make that transition? Use Paul's words in Colossians 4 or 5. Move toward them. Move toward them, looking for opportunities, looking for needs. Listen to them. Serve them. Be willing to be served by them. Do not withhold good to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. So no two people on your list of five are exactly alike. We want to approach them accordingly. Some are outsiders, ready to become neighbors. Second point today. Some are neighbors, ready to become friends. Some are neighbors, ready to become friends. Now, what's the difference between a neighbor and a friend? I think we have a sixth sense about this, but what is the difference? There might be some overlap with these terms in our cultural setting, but it's rare enough. We generally use the term neighbor with someone whom we share a similar geography, like your street or your apartment hallway. Neighbors are those with whom we are spatially intimate, whether or not we want to be. Friends, though, are different, right? When you speak of your friends, you're probably not indicating someone who lives next door. You're talking about someone who lives next door to your soul. A friend is someone with whom you share an affinity. The intimacy is not so much spatial as it is emotional, relational. Now, on occasion, our neighbors are our friends, and that is a great providence of God when it happens. We want to explore, though, with this point, how it is that a relationship crosses over from neighbor to friend, whether this neighbor could be a coworker or a classmate or someone you see routinely. How do you cultivate friendship with those who have moved from outsider to neighbor? Well, I've done some thinking about this, and it seems to me that neighbors becoming friends requires relational risks every time. In fact, I think this is the watershed moment in our outreach, because it's not difficult to talk to a friend about what you love, what animates your life, and what moves you, and that's Jesus. But to move from neighbor to friend is the watershed moment. This is what's going to determine whether we go any further in our relationships with people in our list of five. So two principles from Proverbs here. One is regarding our neighbor's suffering, and another is regarding our neighbor's sinning. First thing is this: if you can go in through a wound, do it. If you can go in through a wound, do it. What do I mean? Proverbs 17:17 tells us that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. We hear something similar in Proverbs 18:24, which says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend which sticks closer than a brother." And here's the point. Suffering, adversity, difficulty, pain, these are our opportunities with our neighbors. They are. Now, some of the folks on your list of five, or perhaps on your block or in your apartment hallway, they look pretty bulletproof. They don't show you many weaknesses. That's true. Some do. But others are more vulnerable. Others are willing to share. It has been some of the most sweet conversations I've ever had with neighbors when life goes sideways for them. We used to live on Edgewater Drive, and a lot of our neighbors had great big starter castles that seemed to be keeping out all of the difficulties of their lives. But, you know, you get to know them year after year. The resources don't keep out the pain. They don't keep the marriages from ending. They don't keep the children from being wayward. And it became a wonderful opportunity for us over and over again. Many might hesitate to let you in, but some will let you in. Just casually listening to a neighbor or a coworker or a classmate, you might begin to sense some relational wounds. Maybe it's a relational wound that turned out, came out because of a breakup, or occupational wounds, getting laid off, or physical wounds because of a diagnosis that's causing some anxiety. And though they may have a million neighbors, so few, if any, will prove to be a friend in this moment. So press in. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Friends, neighbors can become friends when we are willing to love at all times. At all times. So you can go in through a wound. If you can, do it. The second principle is related not to our neighbor's suffering, but to their sinning. And it may be a bit counterintuitive, but here's the principle. Be willing to wound them. Be willing to wound them. Here's what I mean. The biblical vision of the scriptural road that we walk from neighbors to friends is to stop focusing on being so nice and instead to start focusing on being real. Being real. Their suffering might present you with an opportunity to go in through a wound, but their sin might present you with an opportunity to wound them. You say, that's your strategy to make friends on my list of five? Just go around wounding people? Answer, yes. Exactly. A good friendship can withstand that. For example, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Augustine put it this way, not everyone who spares is a friend, nor is everyone who strikes an enemy. That's true, because profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Judas comes to mind. Not everyone who's nice has your best interest in mind. On the other hand, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You have friends like this? Friends that aren't impressed with you, just love you, just speak straight to you. If you don't have friends like this, you don't have friends as you ought to have. It's a great gift. Proverbs 27:17 is one of the most well-known and least practiced of all the Proverbs. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. This one's almost always quoted in the context of a church's men's ministry. I wouldn't seek to thwart that. That's a good idea. It's just that I think it's an equal opportunity verse. Pretty sure this applies to both genders. Women need to be in on this too. Men as well as women ought to have relationships like this. Now, it's a striking image, no pun intended. The first iron spoken of in the verse is likely the edge of a sword or a knife. The second iron mentioned is a whetting iron or a sharpening iron. Literal translation of Proverbs 27:17 is, as iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen the edge of our friends. We need friends like this in our lives. We're in trouble without them. Most of your neighbors don't have friends like this. Commenting on this verse, Matthew Henry says, men are filed, made smooth and bright and fit for business, who were rough and dull and inactive. You know what this is like? When an honest, sincere conversation with a friend takes place, you begin to come into collision with one another, and you begin to knock one another's edges off. It's a painful process. It's also a wonderful process. But this is why so many of us have so few friends, as biblically defined. I'm not thinking Facebook friends at this point. I'm thinking friends who will look you in the eye and tell you what they see. That's what you need to do with your neighbors. And one of the main reasons why people don't have this kind of friend, why they're so socially angular or impersonally prickly, is because nobody has moved in to provide that kind of friendship for them. So do you have friends like this, friends who sharpen you? Better yet, do you have neighbors with whom you might lean in and begin to sharpen? Now, the investment is high, without a doubt. It's the difference between neighbors and friends, though. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I trust you hear the language here. It is oscillating back and forth between friendship and brother and sisterhood. And I think that's intentional. That's what brings us to our final point today, the namesake of today's sermon. So let's review where we've been. Evangelism isn't just a mission to convert people to Christianity. Evangelism is a search for siblings. No two people on our list of five are exactly alike, so approach them accordingly. Some are outsiders ready to become neighbors. Some are neighbors ready to become friends. And finally, some are friends ready to become family. Some are. It's happening in this church. We're seeing it. Some are friends ready to become family. So how is it that people on my list of five move from my list of five to my spiritual family? That is the million-dollar question. And the answer, in a word, is adoption. Adoption. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 3-6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So the first answer to the question, how does spiritual adoption through faith in Jesus Christ happen? Well, predestination. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now that sentence deserves its own sermon. Each phrase there is pulsing with precious truth. Ephesians 1, 4-5 is absolutely foundational. It's the rock-bottom answer that we have to give. How does a person move from being an outsider to a sibling? The answer is that God must predestine them in love for adoption. However, if you tend to think that somehow the loving election and predestination of the Father is something that ought to cut the nerve of the passionate proclamation of the gospel in the lives of those on your list of five, I want to remind you of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8-10. The same Paul that wrote, "Those who are adopted are predestined," over in Ephesians 1, also writes this in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 8. This is a great word for us in our desire to make disciples this week. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You hear the indomitable hope of Paul here? The doctrine of election isn't an obstacle to evangelism for Paul. It's the only legitimate ground for evangelism for Paul. Do we know who's predestined for adoption before they're adopted? No, we don't. That is not ours to know. Not our business. Ours is to be faithful. Because this we do know. John 1:12 tells us that to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They need to receive him. They need to believe in him. We Where does belief, where does faith comes from? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we need to speak up. Now, I don't know about you, but the doctrine of adoption is a game changer for me. It is an evangelistic game changer. It tends to grease the skids on the way from outsider to family. It helps me to think more creatively. It provides a sort of purpose and motivation that I need to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, knowing that outsiders can become neighbors. Neighbors can become friends. Friends can become family. And if you know Jesus today, then like Bill Gaither, you can say, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I hope you can. For this much is true. There was a time that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, no hope, and without God in the world. Therefore, the biblical doctrine of adoption assures us that evangelism, not just a mission to convert people to Christianity, although it is, evangelism is, if you like, a search for siblings. No two people on your list of five are exactly alike, so approach them accordingly. Some are outsiders, ready to become neighbors. Some are neighbors, ready to become friends. Some are friends, ready to become family. Orphan Sunday is quite possibly one of the most strategic investments that our fellowship is making in the context of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. The biblical teaching concerning adoption has profound and wide-reaching implications for our life as a local church, including the opportunity as we leave today to give to the MEFC Adoption Fund. Andy Kaler will be perched at the back of the sanctuary with a plate to receive contributions to this ministry. This is a monetary account that was created a handful of years ago in order to help families defray the cost of adoption, legal adoption. We are hungry to see that fund grow, and so if you are prepared and would like to give to that, be aware of that as you leave. We are also blessed with the opportunity to learn about a particular ministry known as Safe Families for Children. Is Elizabeth here with us today? Is she here with us? Okay, she didn't come. Okay. We're going to see a video, though. Jean's ready to cue it for us. We're going to learn about a ministry called Safe Families for Children. And before we do that, I'd like to pray for us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you want us to think carefully and strategically about outreach. And since this is a family, we can ponder what it looks like to consider the step process in one becoming a member of the family. Father, we want to begin with the reality that those on our list of five are outsiders. You say it over and over again. It's a stark reminder of what's on the line. They are outside of Christ, cut off from Him, and without Him will not be saved. And yet, Lord, as we move toward them, we don't just see outsiders, we see neighbors. We see neighbors as we extend compassion and mercy and sympathy and care, and just notice them. Look to serve them, be served by them, pray for them, listen to them. And Lord, in the context of that, help us to hang in there because there's going to be suffering. And as there's suffering, may we take advantage and go through a wound. May we do it carefully, may we do it thoughtfully and gently, but may we look for opportunities when life goes sideways for people to be a means of grace to them. And Lord, may we too care enough to confront. May we speak truths that are tough and difficult to hear, treating neighbors not just as neighbors, but as friends, cultivating the kind of friendship that could be the bridge that the gospel itself could walk across. So few relationships are strong enough for those kinds of conversations. Grant, Lord, that we would have lots of unbelievers around us who are friends. And so it would be the most natural thing in the world to talk with them about our King. And yet, Lord, all of that is our work. Your great work yet needs to be done. Do the unseen, powerful, sovereign drawing that only you can do. Waking people up from spiritual death, creating new life, making children of the Heavenly Father as we search for siblings. In Jesus' name, amen.